And thank you so much, Erica, for that lovely special number. Take your Bible now and turn to the book of Acts. I know a moment ago we were in 1 Corinthians 15. I will make reference to that in a minute. But I want you to see something out of the book of Acts. The last several weeks I've been giving messages on Sunday morning to help bolster and increase our faith. I'm doing this especially because a lot of our young people now are headed back to school or already back enrolled in school. A number of our young people are headed to college, and all of our young people are headed into some form of real life where they will be confronted by the question, is the Christian faith intellectually defensible? There are so many today that have been stars of television shows. The paraplegic crippled man is an example. I forget his name offhand, who denies the truth of Scripture, denies the Bible. There have been so many who now are in public places and in places of great notoriety who deny the reasonability of being a Christian. Let me say something. The Bible never asks that you come to church and check your brain at the door. In fact, far, far different from that. The Bible cites empirical evidence for the most significant occurrence in the New Testament. The central occurrence of the New Testament, the most important thing that happened, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the central message of the entire New Testament. And so that instance, that occurrence, that historic event was something that the apostles, over and over again, they made reference to as absolute proof of the truth of the message of Christianity. In the first century, they did not ask then that people merely believe with no empirical evidence, but rather they presented that evidence. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, that was the Holy Spirit's divine purpose for the inspiration of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 in your Bible. I want you to see this, then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Acts chapter 1, the Bible says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up," and that is his ascension. "After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, I want you to notice particularly verse number 3. "To whom," speaking of the apostles, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion." The word passion refers to his death. We talk about Easter week as being the passion week, the week of the greatest sufferings of Christ, culminating ultimately in his crucifixion. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many," note these words, "infallible proofs." Infallible proofs. The whole book of Acts, which is a history of the early church, opens with the idea that the things that were claimed by the earliest of Christians were based upon infallible proof. In other words, there was evidence for the central message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I speak of the resurrection of Christ this morning, I am speaking of an actual, literal, and real historic event. I am speaking of an event that was not spiritual in nature, but was physical in nature, in that Jesus in his physical body was resurrected. And the apostles made direct reference to the infallible proofs. Now look at verse number 3. He will list some of these. "Being seen of them 40 days. From the resurrection until the ascension was a time period of 40 days, and speaking of them, things concerning or pertaining to the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus ministered directly to them. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians, which we read a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, whom you will recall, was not one of the 12 who actually walked with Jesus in the 3.5 years of his ministry, but the Apostle Paul saw Christ, in the words of Paul, as one born out of due season. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through about 3 or 4, give us some of the essentials of the gospel. But notice this. Let's drop down to verse number 4. Well, verse 3. "For I have delivered unto you, first of all," Paul said, "that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Now everyone look this way. Jesus died. He died. When he was crucified, he was dead. When they took his body off of the cross, he was gone and dead. That is part of the prophecy. Last week, we examined Isaiah 53, where 700 years before Jesus was born, the very manner and description and purpose of his death was revealed by the prophet, that he died according to the Scriptures. Verse number 4, "And that he was buried," that is in the borrowed tomb, and that he rose again the third day, note these words, according to the Scriptures. So according to the Apostle Paul, the death of Christ was predicted in great detail. We will see more of that in a moment, as was the resurrection. When he refers to the Scripture, he is talking about the Old Testament. And so prophecy predicted in the Old Testament was later fulfilled in the New. By the way, this is one of the great distinguishing characteristics of Christianity. Christianity is the only religion that has significant predictive prophecy that has demonstrably been fulfilled, listen to these words, and is yet being fulfilled in our day and time. Islam, which some proclaim as one of the fastest growing religions in the world, and some would even say in America today, Islam has no predictive prophecy, none. But Christianity could easily be proved or disproved by the nature of the predictive prophecy. In other words, did these things come to pass or no? And if they were predicted and did not come to pass, then it would be easy to dismiss Christianity as just another one of the world's hokey religions and throw it onto the dump of history. We could do that. But when you see over and over again the Old Testament making predictions hundreds of years before Christ that were fulfilled in the New Testament, by the way, fulfilled in such a way that no man could fulfill them of his own accord, we stand back in wonder and awe at the accuracy of the Word of God. It is interesting to me that Paul presents evidence that Jesus resurrected. Paul says this. He says in verse number 5, and that he, Jesus, was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Cephas is another name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. That Peter saw him, and then the apostles saw him. Verse number 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died. But the majority of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were still alive when Paul was penning these words. In other words, it would have been in the days of the Apostle Paul, as these words of 1 Corinthians were penned, a very simple matter for someone to go to Jerusalem and to find an eyewitness who would actually testify as to having seen the resurrected Christ. Verse number 8, Paul includes his own testimony. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So Paul testifies that he too saw the resurrected Christ. Listen very carefully. The Old Testament, as we'll see in a moment, predicts the resurrection. The New Testament fulfills the resurrection. And beyond predictive prophecy, the Bible tells us that the testimony of the eyewitnesses is very certain evidence as to the historicity that Jesus rose again. Now, as I was studying for this message, I leaned heavily upon a very excellent book given to me by one of our church members, Norman Geisler's book entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Anyone ever seen that? Several hands go up. Tremendous book. Our young people should read that book. I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It should be required reading somewhere of our young people, because that book gives tremendous insight as to the basis, the rational basis of the Christian faith. But in that book, Dr. Geisler quotes another scholar, another man by the name of Habermas, who has written a book called The Resurrection of Jesus and Future Hope. And this particular scholar surveyed, he did a survey of 1,400 scholars who are critical of the events of the resurrection, of the historicity of Christ. Not Bible-believing fundamentalists or Bible-believing evangelicals, but rather he did a survey of scholars, of those who would view critically the New Testament. And he wanted to look at 1,400 different sources to see if there were certain things that even the scholars agreed upon. After all, scholars as they are hopefully would not deny something that was historically accurate. And so he compiled, after many hours of research, he compiled in book form some of the things that the scholars actually agree upon. These are not necessarily Christian scholars, but they are folks that are viewed by the world as scholarly. What are some of the things that scholars, 1,400 of them, generally agree upon as historic fact? Say, before I say this, has anyone here ever met someone who denied that a person by the name of Jesus ever lived. Have you ever met someone like that? I have on one occasion. One occasion. So, well, I don't even believe that a person named Jesus ever existed. To make that statement is the height of ignorance. It is phenomenal ignorance, because all of the scholars, sacred and secular, believe that he existed. What are some of the things these 1,400 scholars agree upon? They agree that there was a man named Jesus who died by crucifixion in Jerusalem. In other words, there is no question as to the historicity of the crucifixion. They also agree that he was likely buried in a borrowed tomb. They see no reason to disagree as to that fact of the Gospels. They agree that the disciples were discouraged after Jesus' death and that they had kind of scattered away in fear of persecution and the fact that he had died. They believe, and this is 75% of the 1,400 scholars, believe that Jesus' tomb was found empty. Now that's significant. 75% of the 1,400 scholars who are critical. Now, I didn't say they believed in resurrection. I said they believe that Jesus' tomb somehow or another was found empty. That is an historic fact. We'll get into why they believe this after a while. They believe also that the disciples had experiences, now this is how they phrase it, in which they thought they saw Jesus. The disciples had experiences. They believe that. Most scholars believe, yes, somehow these disciples had some kind of experience where they likely claimed to see Jesus. They, of course, believe that the resurrection was immediately proclaimed by the early church in the earliest days of its infancy. They believe that the disciples preached the resurrection in Jerusalem where the events took place. They all agree. By the way, if the resurrection were not real, how uncomfortable to preach that in the city of Jerusalem where there were many who could say, no, this did not happen here. They began preaching in Jerusalem. The earliest church was founded in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, a large church that remained very influential throughout the days of the New Testament. Now, the scholars believe this. They believe that the gospel message preached by the early church centered on the resurrection. They believe that the reason Christians worshipped on Sunday was in commemoration of the resurrection, whether they believe in the resurrection or not. And lastly, they believe this, that Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul, who penned 1 Corinthians 15, they believe that he had some kind of an experience where he believed he met the Lord and that that experience changed his life. Now, everything of which I've spoken to you is in the Word of God, in the Gospels, everything we've mentioned. And it is interesting that scholars agree about this, but where they disagree is the supernatural nature of the event. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I find that very difficult to accept. Because going back to the idea of predictive prophecy, the Word of God in the Old Testament not only predicts that Jesus would die, but that he would be resurrected. And that prediction fulfilled in the New Testament is not something that someone could concoct on their own. What are some of the Old Testament prophecies that prove Christ's resurrection? We mentioned one last week, Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, and then 10. The Bible says that he, the Messiah, would be cut off from the land of the living, that he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. But then the Bible says this in verse number 10, he, speaking of Jesus, shall see his day, here, pardon me, shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and he shall see the travail of his soul. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a prediction not only that Jesus would die, but that he would live beyond death to see all of the things that had been accomplished by his work on Calvary. It is a prediction of the resurrection. And again, that penned some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now take your Bible quickly. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Remember that the book of Psalms was written thousands of years before the New Testament. Psalm 22 in your Bible. This is regarded as a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is considered a prophecy or description of the coming Jewish Messiah. Orthodox Jews would view this psalm in that manner. But in Psalm 22, verse number 14, notice these words. And I want you to understand that these words, again, penned thousands of years before Christ. Notice these words. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Pastor, what is that talking about? Crucifixion. When an individual is dropped into the pre-dug hole that receives the stem of the cross in crucifixion, the bones go out of joint by the jarring of that experience. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, like shreds of pottery. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Remember Jesus in the crucifixion said, I thirst. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This written thousands of years before the invention of crucifixion by death of the Romans was something even known. The multitude that surrounded Jesus were the ones who cried with a loud voice, crucify him! Crucify him! They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. It depicts the nakedness of Jesus and the emaciation of his flesh as he hangs on the cross. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They gambled for the garment. You say, Pastor, was this fulfilled? Every word fulfilled in detail. Because every reference in the psalm that we have just read takes us directly to the Gospels, where every point for point, these things were fulfilled in the hours of Jesus' crucifixion. And while some would argue, well, the idea of thirst and of physical suffering, those ideas are too general. No one could argue with the words, they pierced my hands and my feet. And yet still no one could argue with the words, for my vesture, my clothing, the outer garment, did they cast lots. And it is told us in the Gospels that rather than to rend or tear the garment, it was made of such fine material and woven as one large piece of garment, rather than to rend or tear it, that the Roman soldiers gambled at the foot of the cross for the garment that Jesus had worn. May I tell you that such uncanny prediction, separated by thousands of years from the actual event, should be proof enough of the divine inspiration of the Bible. But the prophecy doesn't end there, because look at verse 25. Psalm 22, verse 25. Notice this one who has been crucified, whose hands and feet have been pierced. It says of him, my praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, for all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Look this way, congregation. It does not speak of a dead Messiah, but of a living Savior. Of the living Savior who is the Messiah and the God of the world. And it does not only predict that the Jews would worship their Messiah, but all the nations of the world would come and bow before him. Impossible if he were dead, but very realistic because he is alive. Old Testament prophecy demonstrates the resurrection of Christ and is fulfilled in that resurrection. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11, is quoted by the apostles as predicting the revelation. In that passage, the Bible promises that Christ's soul would not remain in the realm of the dead and that his flesh would never suffer corruption. Why? He was resurrected on the third day. The book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, the oldest book in all of the Bible. The book of Job, as Job is suffering all of the divine plagues that have come upon him, that Satan has put upon him, but allowed by God, at the very height of that suffering, Job declares, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Oh, come on, Pastor Monty, that's just poetic language that Job was using. It certainly doesn't refer to Jesus. Oh, yes, it does. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job said, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And that prediction, by the way, is given in Zechariah and a host of other Old Testament prophets, as well as the book of Revelation when Jesus returns again. None of those things would be possible were Jesus dead, but the resurrection makes it so. I'm simply saying that the Old Testament has much to say about the resurrection, and in the New Testament, Paul, recognizing that, says that he rose again the third day, key words, according to the Scriptures. I find it interesting, though, that the New Testament testimony also proves the resurrection of Jesus. Have you ever considered Daniel 9? We don't have time to turn there, but maybe some could study on their own. Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament actually gives a prediction regarding the Messiah who would come, the promised Jewish Messiah. In that prediction, Daniel predicts the very time and place where Jesus would enter Jerusalem. We call this the triumphal entry. And if you were to study the passage, you would find that in literal word-for-word fulfillment, the words given by Daniel in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, were fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and when he was proclaimed God on what we call the triumphal entry, or on Palm Sunday. In fact, it is such a clear fulfillment down to the very date of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. It is such a clear fulfillment that if a Jew were to take literally the prophecy of Isaiah 9, 25, and 26 and believe it for exactly what it says, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the Jewish Messiah. If you take it literally, there could be none other, for that moment and time in history that was predicted with precision down to the very day by Daniel, that moment and time in history has long since passed. And if Jesus were not the Messiah, there is none. Jesus is recorded then to have appeared to eyewitnesses at least 12 times after his resurrection. That is interesting. When you take the Gospels and the book of Acts together, you find 12 separate appearances of Jesus. The New Testament eyewitness accounts were recorded by different individuals, all of them recorded within 15 to 40 years of that event. And it wasn't only one person who saw the resurrected Christ, it was many. Paul said over 500 witnesses saw Christ over a period of 40 days prior to his ascension. The Christian church began in Jerusalem where these events took place, and this could easily be verified or denied. Have you ever thought about this for a moment? If the resurrection were some kind of hoax, if it were not true, if it did not literally happen, would it not have been very simple for the enemies of Jesus, the Jewish rulers and the Romans, would it not have been very simple for them to deny that historicity simply by parading the dead body of Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem? Would that not have been a simple matter? Right away, someone says, oh, well, Pastor Monty, you know, we know that the disciples, they stole away the body of Jesus. How ridiculous is that? The Roman guard that was posted there would never have permitted such a thing. And why would they have done so? Well, Pastor Monty, because they were embarrassed. Why would they have given their lives for their own lie? Why was it that each one of them was willing separately and singularly to give up his life? If that were the case, that they had stolen away the body, and by the way, it was the enemies of Jesus that made up that theory. Someone said, oh, Pastor Monty, it wasn't that the body was stolen, but it was that Jesus didn't really die. Has anyone ever heard that theory before? That Jesus was just deeply wounded and he was taken off of the cross. That Jesus was embalmed with spices and wrappings that would weigh about 75 pounds. But that in the coolness of the tomb, Jesus, who had momentarily swooned on the cross and had appeared to die, in the coolness of the tomb, he kind of revived. And so then when he revived, he somehow moved what could have been a 2-ton stone and got past the Roman guard that had been posted there. And he didn't really die, he just sort of came back to life. He revived. Can you imagine what he would have looked like? After the rigors of the crucifixion, after the beating, after the bloodshed, after the thirst, after the continual bleeding in the tomb, if that were the case with Jesus, he would not have come out impressive to the disciples as he's alive. But he would have stumbled out of that tomb looking half dead, and they would have looked him square in the eye and said, you need a doctor. Any theory that denies the death of Christ to deny his resurrection is a theory built on a lack of understanding of the rigors of the Roman method of crucifixion. Someone came up with a theory a while back, and they said, well, here's why the tomb was empty. The disciples just, they got the wrong tomb. Now, I'm serious. There are some people who make money as scholars with things like, they got the wrong tomb. They went to the wrong address. They just weren't sure where Jesus was buried. Now, remember Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the Sanhedrin. So the place of his family tomb would have been well recognized because it was likely a very prominent place. And the disciples knew where the body of Jesus was taken, as did the Roman guards who guarded the body. If you say that they simply went to the wrong tomb and it happened to be empty, what you're telling me is that the Romans and the Jews and all of the disciples had all of a sudden a collective amnesia that took place, and no one knew what had happened to the body. But Christianity caused such a stir in Jerusalem that had the empty tomb simply been a matter of mistaken address, surely the Romans or the Jews would have found the body of Jesus again and would have paraded it before the city in order to decimate the theory that Jesus had risen again. The truth of the matter is that Jesus' tomb was undeniably empty, and they all knew it. The apostles came to know it. The Jewish enemies of Christ came to know it and concocted the lie that the disciples had carried away the body. By the way, note this. In the Bible, that story is recorded. The Jewish leaders and the Romans, they did not deny the evidence of the empty tomb. They sought to explain away the fact that it was empty. They were offered money, the Romans were, by the Jews. According to the book of Matthew, they were offered money and accepted a bribe to make up that story. I'm simply saying that you cannot deny the emptiness of the tomb of Jesus. Those who deny the miraculous want to come up with some natural explanation for why the tomb was empty. The body had been stolen. Jesus merely swooned and walked out. They seek a naturalistic explanation for this, and yet none can be found. May I submit to you that if the naturalistic explanations that are promoted by denying scholars today, they need evidence from the first century, and they have none. The only false theory concerning the resurrection that we find in the first century is the story that Jesus' body had been stolen by the disciples, easily debunked and admitted as a made-up story by the leaders who opposed Jesus. But then we had this. Thousands and thousands of Jews living in Jerusalem, including both Pharisees and priests, who abandoned their strictly held religious beliefs and converted to Christianity, willing to suffer social and family estrangement and harsh persecution. I want you to think with me for a moment. They so believed in the resurrection and the eyewitness testimony and accounts that not just a few of the ignorant rabble who were easily persuaded and gullible believed, but some of the greatest religious leaders of the time. And that first church of Jerusalem, who had 3,000 converts on its earliest meeting, that first church at Jerusalem was comprised of people who had given their lives in study and belief of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. Some were Pharisees, some were priests. And all of them knew that to convert to this new religion, to convert and believe that Jesus was the promised Old Testament Messiah, they all knew that that would mean they would lose their position and their place. They would suffer estrangement within their families. They would become outcasts to the nation of Israel. And yet they did it. And they did it right in Jerusalem. And they did it shortly after the claim of resurrection because they believed. And there is not one Bible scholar who will say that the early church at Jerusalem was not comprised almost exclusively of Jewish converts who had come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when you put all of it together and understand the historicity of these events, and you understand that the depiction of the New Testament gospel as to the events that took place is not something that was just made up, but rather a record of actual historic events. And you understand that secular historians, by and large, approve of the general outline of those events, as I presented a moment ago, you come to the conclusion that something startling happened on the third day after Jesus was crucified. You can come to no other conclusion. The people believed they could have easily, had Jesus not resurrected, removed his body from the tomb and killed Christianity, but they did not. And then one thing I would like to mention as well, by his own testimony, Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of the early church, he encountered the resurrected Christ. Remember his story, his testimony given twice in the book of Acts? Saul of Tarsus was going with the purpose as a Pharisaical Jew to persecute the members of the early church. I believe that Saul stood at the time when Stephen, the first martyr, died, that Saul stood there and consented to the death of the martyr Stephen. Saul was a great persecutor of the church and a hater of Christians and Christianity and an enemy of Christ. And then on his way to persecute the church, on a little roadside, Paul gives testimony that he met the resurrected Jesus. And here is someone who historically, as a figure of history, had been an enemy to the point of putting Christians to death, of the early church and Christianity. And here, in a moment's time, he comes face to face with the resurrected Jesus, and he is completely transformed. And that man who had hated Christ and the church became the greatest champion of Christ and the resurrection. That man who had denied the truths of Christianity became its greatest expositor and promoter. And the Saul of Tarsus Pharisee became the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest missionaries of the New Testament, planting more churches than any other apostle, going from an enemy of God to the very best friend of Jesus Christ. In a moment, you say, Pastor Monty, on what basis? He saw the resurrected Christ. Now you follow me. Someone said, oh, but Pastor Monty, you know, those who claim to have seen Jesus, they all had some kind of hallucination. That's a theory that's promoted around. They had all of us had hallucination? Were they all smoking the same thing? And even if they were, everyone's hallucination would be different. I don't know that by experience. I just say that because that's what Pastor Lopez tells me. Just kidding. Joking. The idea of collective hallucination does not work because Paul saw the resurrected Christ as one born out of due season. The whole idea that a crowd of people, 500 people all at once, would collectively hallucinate the same thing is preposterous and unknown in any form of psychology or psychological study. I'm simply submitting to you that those who deny the historicity of the resurrection do not fall on the side of history, nor do they fall on the side of science. And that thoughtful and honest scholars admit that the general outline of the events of the Gospels is correct, and those who want to remain skeptical simply because of an anti-supernatural bias do so only by concocting theories that have no proof in antiquity and make no sense in the present moment. And yet some of these men are well-spoken. Their presentations to some who do not think this all the way through, particularly maybe some of our young who are exposed to this, whether it be in the media or in the school system, sometimes they don't think this all the way through. And so they look at that and say, wow, that's a very scholarly man who is saying these things. And yes, there could be no resurrection. But the overwhelming evidence is in favor of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. No one doubts that. No one doubts that. And that something happened the third day because the tomb was empty. And beyond the tomb being empty, which, by the way, wasn't the main thing that persuaded the apostles. It was actually seeing Jesus that persuaded them. But beyond the tomb being empty, there were hundreds of eyewitnesses who said, we have seen him, and we have seen him alive, and it transformed their thinking and their lives. These are not a group of men who were embarrassed by a 3.5-year association with a religious teacher who then, in order to save face, went to a tomb, somehow got past a Roman guard, moved a 2-ton stone away, and then carried away the body of Jesus, hid it somewhere, and then suffered persecution and ultimately death for their lie. No, as Pastor Lopez would say, no way, Jose. These were men and women who watched Jesus die, who were scattered abroad, who were fearful, who didn't even want to come together. They did a couple of times, but they hesitated to do so for persecution. They were confused and despondent and discouraged, as any one of us would have been, because they saw in the crucifixion their ultimate hopes were dashed, and maybe Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. And then they saw him resurrected. And in seeing him, their faith was not just restored. It was invigorated to the point that each of them gave their lives for the fact that he is alive. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist either. But you know what I see as well? I see not only an Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment, but I see this. I see the resurrected Christ still changing lives today. I see Jesus stepping into lives that are impossible or difficult or a shambles. I see Jesus stepping into a marriage situation that is about to become undone. I see Jesus stepping in where there is chemical dependency, where there is depression over loss. I see Jesus stepping in where there are psychological problems. I see Jesus stepping in where there are problems of unbelief and hurt and hatred and strife. I see Jesus stepping in. And when he comes in, the life is changed. And only a living Savior can transform a life like that. Pastor Monty, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Look around. The evidence is all around you, because to one degree or another, as we're growing in our faith in Christ, that same Jesus has transformed us and continues to do so by resurrection power. And that is why the Apostle Paul, who had been the great enemy of the Christian church when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, that is why the Apostle Paul said these words. He penned them in our New Testament. That I may know him, that is Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may believe it to the extent that I will, if called to do so, and he was, be made conformable unto his death. Ladies and gentlemen, that is resurrection power. And if you need God in your life, you need Jesus Christ and his resurrection power. You need to come to him. If life is a shambles for you, if there are problems that you cannot face alone, if there are issues that you know, if there are sin burdens, if there are habits of life that have taken control, you need Jesus Christ, the resurrected, living, and real Savior who will come to transform your life. You need him. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the assurances that we have of the historicity of that most significant event in the entire course of human history, the resurrection of Christ. Father, I pray for our young folks here that their faith will be strengthened as they consider the many infallible proofs of the resurrection. I pray also for us who are older, that our faith will be strengthened as we consider this the most pivotal moment of human history. But Father, today if there be some that have come who are without Christ, they need to experience the resurrection power of Christ in salvation. I pray that they will come today, because you're still changing lives. You're still empowering us with boldness beyond our natural understanding and ability. You're doing, Lord, what only a resurrected Savior can do. Speak to every heart through your word. I pray for some that need Christ. Help them today to turn to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's